My subject this morning is Christ alone versus every human religion. And there's a simple reason why Christ stands against every human religion and is superior to all of them combined. And it's summed up in the familiar words of 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ's mediatorship is what sets Christianity apart from every brand of human religion. And it's part of what Tom was saying last night. Man-made religions concoct invariably some kind of scheme by which people can gain God's favor through something they have to do for themselves or they do for God. And only in biblical Christianity do we learn that the proper focus in salvation, the only right focus, is not on what we do for God, but what he has already done for us in Christ, because Christ is both holy man and holy God. He is the perfect mediator, the only mediator between God and men. And what he has done for his people starts with the principle of justification, which Tom outlined so well for us last night. And with that as our foundation, this morning I want to consider with you how Christ, in his role as our mediator, turns the justice of God in our favor. And so, if you would, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. I want to look at just one verse this morning, 1 John 2, 1. It's a text that should be familiar to most of you, but sometimes we miss the rich truths in the most familiar texts by not looking closely enough or thinking deeply enough about what the text actually says. And this is one of those important texts that is 1,000 times deeper than most people will ever realize. And if you just read through the chapter, you might miss it. So I want to home in on it today and mull it over carefully. And just so that you'll have a bit of the context, I'm going to start reading with another, even more familiar text that is just two verses back, but it's separated by a chapter division. So I'll start reading with 1 John 1:9. And before I read it, let me suggest to you that there is a theme that ties these two texts together, and it's the theme of God's righteousness, even in the act of forgiveness. So notice that as we read. 1 John 1:9, I'll read through our verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I've always been intrigued by that phrase, we have an advocate with the Father. The NIV translates it like this: we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. That's the perfect sense of it. But it makes it sound like Jesus is a lawyer, right? Does that surprise you? You may have thought there wouldn't be any lawyers in heaven. I know some that I'm pretty sure will be there, but the good news is none of them will be practicing law in heaven. There's only one practicing attorney in heaven, and that is the Lord himself, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the Apostle John is deliberately using courtroom terminology. Tom made reference to the fact last night that there are lots of people today who want to move away from the courtroom terminology of the Bible. And yet you'll find, as Tom showed last night, from the Old Testament through the New, Scripture is full of courtroom terminology, because salvation ultimately is about the righteousness of God, his justice. There are lots of legal concepts that are tied together with our justification. And imputation, which Tom talked about last night, is one of them. Here, the Apostle John is portraying Christ as an attorney who pleads our case in God's hall of justice. And really, it is a surprising picture of our salvation and a vivid reminder that redemption from sin is all about divine justice. We are saved by legal means in a way that magnifies the justice of God. Now let that sink into your consciousness. I want to stress this because lots of people completely misunderstand salvation. And they think of divine forgiveness as something that actually overturns justice and sets it aside, as if God's mercy nullified his justice, as if God's love defeated and revoked his hatred of sin. In other words, some people tend to think that salvation is grounded only in the love and mercy and goodness of God, as if he simply decided to forego the due penalty of sin and wipe out the record of our wrongdoing and nullify the claims of justice against us simply because his love was so great that it overwhelmed his holy hatred of sin. That's an erroneous view. In fact, it's one of the main errors of the heresy known as Socinianism. The original Socinians were 16th century heretics, came right on the heels of the Protestant Reformation, who denied that God demands any kind of payment for sin as a prerequisite to forgiveness. And they insisted instead that God forgives our sins out of the bounty of his kindness alone. They argued that if God demands a payment, an atonement, an expiation, or any kind of reprisal for sin, then it isn't really forgiveness when he absolves us. And so their claim was this: sin can either be paid for or it can be forgiven, but not both. And in other words, they defined forgiveness in a way that contradicts and contravenes justice. They were essentially teaching that God could not maintain the demands of his justice and forgive sin at the same time. They thought of forgiveness and justice as two incompatible ideas. Most people do tend to think that way. I hope you don't think that way. And I hope you don't think salvation works that way, because one of the most glorious truths of the gospel is that God saved us in a way that upheld his justice. Justice was neither compromised nor set aside. It was fully satisfied. And our salvation is therefore grounded in the justice of God as well as in his mercy and love. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Romans 1:17 that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's also what the Apostle John means to stress right here in this context when he says in verse 9 of chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He doesn't merely set aside justice and forgive us out of the sheer abundance of his mercy. He forgives because it is an act of justice to do so. Now, there's a bit of paradox in that idea, and I hope you see it, because we do normally tend to think of the justice, of the righteousness of God and his justice as that attribute that cries out for the punishment of sin. And it is that. Justice screams for retribution whenever a wrong is done. Proverbs 11:21, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Exodus 34:7, God will by no means clear the guilty. And we understand this instinctively. It is unjust to let evil go unpunished. The truly righteous long for God to deal with evildoers. In fact, listen to Solomon's prayer from the dedication of the temple in 1 Chronicles 6:23. This was part of it. Hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head. And in Revelation 6, verse 10, the souls of those martyred for their faith cry to God and say this: how long, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the truth is, God will judge evil. We look forward to the day when the judge of all the earth will judge the deeds of the wicked and purge evil from the universe. And he won't compromise his own righteousness by allowing even one sin to go unpunished. Jesus said, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be made known, Matthew 10:26. And he said in Luke 12:3, whatever you've spoken in the darkness will be heard in the light. Whatever you've spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Every sin, even the secret ones, will be brought out in the open and judged Because justice, true justice, screams for the retribution of sin, and God is a God of perfect justice, and he won't let one sin go unpunished. Now, we tend to think about these things in much too shallow terms. We take God's mercy for granted. We ignore his justice. But a right view of God will always exalt his righteous hatred for sin as much as it magnifies his love of mercy. That's true balance. God's mercy is not some maudlin sentiment that causes him to forget about holiness and set aside righteousness, or even to set aside his anger against sin. The demands of righteousness must be fully and completely satisfied if God is going to forgive sin. He cannot and he will not simply overlook sin as if it really doesn't matter. And yet, he does forgive. And to me, one of the most wonderful things about the gospel is that it explains how this is possible. This is why we have such a stress on solus Christus, Christ alone. Because Christ alone has made it possible for God to forgive sin and justify sinners without compromising his own justice. Christ satisfied God's justice on behalf of those whom he saves. He bore the penalty of their sin when he died on the cross. And the gospel declares his righteousness, we're told in Romans 3. The gospel declares his righteousness so that he might be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. In other words, the gospel is not only a message about the love of God. It is that, but it's not only that. The true gospel, a balanced gospel, magnifies God's justice as much as it magnifies his love. But when was the last time you thought about the gospel as a message about divine justice? We tend not to think in those terms, sadly. And invariably, when you hear the gospel presented these days, all the stress is on the love of God. And God's righteous abhorrence for sin is hardly even mentioned because it's frankly not a politically correct topic these days. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We love to talk about forgiveness, but rarely is there any attention given to the fact that God demanded payment for sin in full, and if that payment had not been made, there would never have been any forgiveness whatsoever. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The truth is that if God's justice had not fully been satisfied, our salvation wouldn't be possible at all. We would be damned forever without any hope of mercy. And that's why the Apostle John uses all this courtroom terminology. He is highlighting the fact that our salvation is grounded in the justice of God. Chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And look at our verse, verse 1 of chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now again, there's a marvelous paradox in this. We think of justice as that which screams for our punishment, but we learn from the gospel that God has made justice through Christ. God has made justice into something that cries out for mercy. That's really a profound thought when you think about it. In fact, that is the very issue that opened Martin Luther's eyes to the gospel. He was studying Romans 1, and he couldn't get past verse 17. He read where Paul says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and he was unable to go any further. In fact, Luther said later, it made him angry to read that. He said he hated the apostle Paul for writing that verse because the gospel is supposed to be good news. And Paul says it reveals the righteousness of God. And Luther could only think of righteousness as something that demanded the punishment of sinners. And he couldn't see how that could be good news. But he finally realized that Paul was talking about a different aspect of divine righteousness. And in fact, Paul was describing this very quality of divine justice that demands the salvation of believing sinners. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther said it was as if a window to heaven was open for him. And not just for him, But that realization launched the Protestant Reformation. And Luther suddenly saw God's righteousness in a completely different light, and he came to love that attribute of God which he had previously hated. Now, there's an important point in all of this. Unless you see God's justice as something that's as important as his mercy in obtaining your salvation, you won't love his righteousness the way you should. But if you understand that salvation not only fulfills divine mercy, but also magnifies divine righteousness, that fact will be a powerful deterrent to sin in your life. Look at the verse again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So that's the reason John is giving this to us, as a deterrent to sin. And this morning, I want to take you into the viewing gallery of heaven's hall of justice so that we can examine this paradox of divine justice up close. And I'll call your attention to three surprising features in this courtroom scene that are astonishing and wondrous. Here are three features that are not what you might expect to find in the cosmic courtroom: the advocate, the verdict, and the remedy for our sinfulness. So we'll look at them individually in that order. First of all, the advocate. The advocate is Christ himself. And that's remarkable for several reasons. First of all, as I said at the outset, it's remarkable, it's extraordinary to think of Christ in the role of an attorney on our behalf. He pleads our cause. He speaks on our behalf. He represents us before the throne of divine justice. And you could not get a better attorney. In fact, the Greek word translated advocate is parakletos. It literally means one called alongside, and it has the idea of an intercessor on our behalf. It can also convey the notion of one who consoles, a comforter. As a matter of fact, it's the same word used of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, where Jesus promised to send the comforter, the parakletos, someone called alongside us to assist us. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us as our parakletos here on earth. And Jesus, this verse tells us, intercedes for us as our parakletos in the very throne room of God. Now, if you ever get hauled into court to answer any charges, one thing you will discover is that, as much as you might dislike attorneys now, if you ever get charged with anything, you'll find there is no more comforting presence in the courtroom than the attorney who speaks on your behalf. He sits next to you. He argues your case with more eloquence and more authority than you would ever be able to muster on your own. He takes your side completely and without reservation. He'll never say a word against you. He is the friendliest face in the courtroom when he looks at you or speaks to you, and especially when he speaks to the court on your behalf. Most of all, he is the determined adversary of anyone who has brought charges against you. That is the very role Christ fulfills for us in heaven. Isn't that an amazing truth? I've been fortunate enough that in my whole life, I've only once needed to hire an attorney to plead my case against an adversary. And it was a penny ante case. Someone had defrauded me and deceived me into an unjust contractual agreement for which, if I had been held to it, I would have been paying for years. The whole deal was fraudulent from the start, and the moment I complained that the terms of the contract had been misrepresented to me, this firm I was dealing with arranged to have a threatening letter sent to me from a big New York law firm. I'd never gotten a letter from New York, much less from a law firm in New York, saying that if I made any attempt to get out of their contract, or if I broke the contract, they would sue me and they would take away everything I owned, which at the time didn't amount to much. But it was frightening nonetheless. And I fussed around with the thing for several weeks, and I wrote some pleading letters to this company, which did absolutely nothing to get their lawyers off my back. I lay awake several nights wondering What would happen to me if this big New York law firm actually took me to court? Would I have to go to New York to deal with this? And I felt utterly powerless, defenseless, helpless in the face of this. And finally, I went to see an attorney someone recommended to me. And this guy looked at the contract, and he listened to my story, and he agreed that I had been defrauded. And all he did was write a very firmly worded letter on my behalf back to the New York law firm. In fact, he dictated it. It was only about 7 sentences while I was sitting in his office. His letter was shorter and lots less polite than all the letters I had already written to this company. But you know what? Within 24 hours, they released me from their contract and wrote me a letter of apology, refunded everything I'd already paid to them, and in effect, they paid me to drop the whole matter. Why? Because that attorney spoke with authority. He knew the law better than I did. He used the law against them. He dismantled their charges and turned the whole force of the law against them. And he used all that clout in my behalf. I was the beneficiary of his pleading on my behalf. And when the company that was committing the fraud wrote their letter of apology, it wasn't to him, it was to me. They apologized to me, not to him. And it was amazing how they suddenly started treating me with respect now that I had an advocate who knew the law. And I'll tell you what, I liked that lawyer. He charged me $50 for writing 7 sentences. It probably, you know, it was stuff I'm sure he'd said a lot. He didn't even have to compose it. It just came right out of him and cost me $50, but I was never so happy to pay a guy $50 in all my life. And if you're ever in a situation like that, you'll know just what I mean. You will never tell another lawyer joke as long as you live if you get the right attorney. There is no better attorney than Jesus Christ, because there's no one who could argue more powerfully or more persuasively. He never loses a case, never. And notice with whom he pleads. According to this verse, he is our advocate with the Father. He pleads our case before the Father. The Father is the judge in this scenario. Now, don't get the idea that our advocate stands before a harsh and unwilling tribunal. He pleads with a loving Father. And in this courtroom, it is not only our advocate who is kindly disposed towards us, but the judge is really on our side as well. Some people imagine that Christ is sympathetic to us, but the Father is stern and unforgiving, and Christ has to plead with him in order to overcome God's hostility against us, as if God were opposed to us and insisting on retribution. And Christ intercedes and desperately and urgently on our behalf tries to change the Father's attitude to overcome this heavenly judge's hostility against our sin. That's not the way this is. And if that's the way you picture Christ's advocacy, just get that idea out of your mind. Because in this heavenly court of justice, the judge is already prepared to forgive. He is as eager for our acquittal as the defense attorney. And in fact, it is he, the Father, the judge, who sent the Son to become our Savior. He is as kindly disposed toward us as our own advocate. Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." And the psalmist prayed in Psalm 86, verse 5, "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." And in verse 15 he added, "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." And Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "God will abundantly pardon." And everywhere in Scripture, God is portrayed as eager to forgive, willing to forgive, not delighting in the destruction of the wicked, but pleading with sinners to repent and be reconciled with him. So you might ask, why is it even necessary for someone to plead with the Father on our behalf? Why must the Son be our advocate with the Father? Why do we need a heavenly defense attorney? Because there is one who accuses us, Satan, who in Revelation 12:10 is called the accuser of the brethren. He not only accuses us, he is constantly bringing charges against us in the court of God. In fact, listen to that verse, Revelation 12:10. This actually describes the drama at the end of the age. And the Apostle John writes this: I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Did you get that? Satan, who apparently doesn't need to sleep, is constantly, nonstop, day and night, while you're sleeping as well as while you're awake, he is arguing the case against you in the court of heaven, accusing you, bringing the list of your transgressions before the throne of God and demanding that you be punished for your wrongdoing. And his great aim, his ultimate aim, is the destruction of your soul. But Christ argues your case. And he does it not so that he can change the mind of the judge, because the judge is already kindly disposed to you if you are in Christ. But Christ pleads your case in order to answer the argument of the accuser, in order to quiet the one who speaks against you, in order to defeat and to put to silence the great enemy of your soul. And just as Satan pleads the case against you day and night, you have a tireless advocate who doesn't need to sleep and who never stops championing your cause. And according to Hebrews 7:25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's all he does. He never rests. He never takes a recess. He is constantly answering the charges against you in a way that utterly overpowers and overwhelms the adversary and utterly silences his complaints. And here's what may be the most remarkable thing of all about this heavenly attorney. He is the only lawyer in the history of jurisprudence who will take your case only if you fully confess your guilt up front. If you try to cover your guilt and refuse to confess that you are utterly and completely worthy of condemnation, guilty, then you can't have him as your advocate. Look back at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, before he will ever accept you as a client, you must bring your own sins to light and confess them fully and freely to him. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You have to confess your guilt to him or he will not have you as a client. So think about this now. Every client whom this heavenly attorney speaks for is guilty and has already confessed his or her guilt before the case ever comes before the judge. And yet, and here is the most remarkable thing of all, this master attorney, this advocate who pleads your case, never fails to win an acquittal. And that's the second remarkable feature of this courtroom drama I want you to see. The verdict. The verdict. Here is one lawyer who never loses a case. No matter how guilty and sin-stained they are, his clients never face the judge's condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. He has turned justice itself in our favor. And again, it is justice and not an injustice when we are acquitted. Verse 9 of chapter 1, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is our advocate, Christ the righteous. He gains our acquittal and a full and free pardon on the principles of justice alone, without compromising his own righteousness in the least. And so at the end, the judge is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, Romans 3:26. Is not that an amazing turn of justice? How is it possible? Here's how. Because the advocate himself has already paid the penalty of sin on our behalf. Verse 3, he is the propitiation for our sins. Don't let that word propitiation intimidate you. It may be unfamiliar, and it may be a big word, but it's not a complex idea. It means that he, simply what we've been talking about, he has fully satisfied justice on our behalf. He has paid the penalty of sin before we ever enter the courtroom. And in fact, it would be unjust if we were asked to pay the penalty a second time. And so Christ gains our acquittal by pleading that justice has already been served. The penalty is already paid in full. As the hymn says, he shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. Who wouldn't want an advocate like that? Now, I'm afraid this whole principle isn't stressed enough in our thinking, and in fact, it's rarely mentioned in what passes for preaching in most of the evangelical world today. The idea that God's justice is satisfied in our salvation. As I said earlier, there's a lot of stress on the mercy and loving kindness of God, and those are certainly important ideas. It was God's love that moved him to send his own son as a sacrifice for sins so that forgiveness would be possible in the first place. But forgiveness would not be possible on the ground of love alone. God is a righteous judge. He cannot simply turn his head and look away from our sin and act as if it never happened. He cannot overlook sin and pretend to be righteous while ignoring unrighteousness. Something must be done about sin. There's a price to be paid. The principle of justice must be satisfied, because if God simply ignored our sin, he would in effect be an accessory after the fact. Justice itself would be fatally compromised. God's holiness would be discredited. Think about it. After Satan fell, God condemned him. God condemned the devil and the angels who sinned with him by instantly casting them out of heaven forever. And he will one day bind them and cast them into the lake of fire, where they will reap the wages of their sin for all eternity. How could a God whose standards of justice are so high, how could he possibly excuse the sin of humanity and exact no price for the sin of Adam and everyone who is in Adam? Someone had to pay. And it had to be a man who paid, a human being. And not only that, if a man were to pay the penalty of sin on behalf of others, it had to be a man who had no sins of his own to atone for. And for that very reason, Christ became a man, the perfect man, perfect in righteousness, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, according to Hebrews 7:26. And he paid the infinite price, suffering the full wrath of God against sin, the full equivalent of eternal torment in hell forever on behalf of multitudes who could never afford to pay such a high price for themselves. This is what that text Tom preached on last night was talking about. And that is the true meaning of the cross. Christ suffered and died under the weight of a punishment that is inconceivable in human terms. How did he pay that price? Was it by being flogged and spat upon and tortured and beaten by wicked, ruthless, merciless executioners, having nails driven through his hands? Well, yes, but it was not only that. The physical sufferings of the cross were only an infinitesimal fraction of the pain Christ suffered. That was just the visible part, the bleeding, the thirst, the pain, the bones out of joint, the stinging whips and cruel nails. And those may appear to be pain enough, but those things certainly gave him more earthly pain than any man can reasonably be expected to bear. But you know what? That alone would not have been enough to atone for sin. And in fact, the physical trauma was really only a fraction of what Christ suffered. As that earthly drama played out on a Roman cross, A far more severe kind of suffering was afflicting the soul of Christ in the spiritual realm, because he received the full weight of divine wrath for all the sins of all his people of all time. God poured out his wrath against sin on the person of his own son. Again, that is what Isaiah 53 is talking about. Several centuries, think of this, centuries before the crucifixion took place. Isaiah wrote that passage, was given a glimpse of Christ's atoning work, and as he looked at the event prophetically, he saw the crucifixion from heaven's perspective. And this is what he wrote, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Isaiah is saying that God himself punished Christ for our sins. Again, from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's verse 6 of Isaiah 53. And listen to verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Christ bore an infinite amount of punishment. It's inconceivable to us, but he suffered more of the wrath of God than you would ever feel, even if you spent the rest of eternity in the torments of hell. And he did it to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And having already suffered that much, he can now plead our case before God in perfect righteousness. He can be an advocate before the throne of divine justice on behalf of guilty, hopeless sinners, and he can gain their full acquittal because justice has been completely satisfied through his perfect sacrifice. He paid the price. That's an important truth to keep in mind as we consider the forgiveness of God. We live in a society where criminals get off scot-free all the time. They get off on technicalities. They are acquitted by unjust judges and stupid juries and crooked lawyers. And we look at that with resentment, and it's right that we should, because it is a horrible miscarriage of justice. But you know what? Even Satan himself cannot complain of any injustice in the court of God, even though sinners are acquitted all the time, because the price of justice has been satisfied and paid in full already. And so if you are in Christ, you have a perfect advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can go boldly before the throne of grace and be fully assured that you will find grace to help in time of need. You can live with full confidence that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You can rest in the promise that you'll not come into condemnation, but you've already passed from death unto life. If you're not in Christ, or if you're unsure about your status with him, I urge you to flee to him for mercy, even right now where you sit. Confess your sin. Don't try to excuse it or cover it up. Ask the Spirit of God to break your heart over your sin so that you can see it the way God sees it, abhorrent, loathsome, exceedingly sinful. You have God's own inviolable promise that if you confess that sin and seek his mercy, he will forgive you because he is both faithful and just to do so. And now I want to turn your attention to the third remarkable feature in this courtroom drama. It is the remedy. Christ's work has gained much more for us than merely an acquittal for our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, listen carefully because this is important. This same principle of perfect justice that gains us acquittal also has in it a built-in remedy for our sinful tendencies. The remarkable justice of God that he worked out on the cross doesn't merely gain us a not guilty verdict in the courtroom of God, but it also cleanses us from the stain of sin, enables us to overcome the love of sin, and gives us an incentive to keep from sinning. Look at the opening phrase of our verse again. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Now, this is an amazing aspect of John's argument, and in a way it's unfortunate that when the books of Scripture were divided into verses and chapters, someone decided to put a chapter break right here, because this statement must be considered in the context of what has gone before. In chapter 1, three times the apostle reminds us that we are guilty sinners and we must confess this. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's the dominant theme of chapter 1. You have to admit that you are a sinner. That's the way John opens this epistle. And then verse 9 contains that familiar, lavish promise of full forgiveness if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive. Now, there have always been people who think that the doctrine John sets forth here, and the doctrine Tom preached last night, the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, if that's all it takes to make us acceptable to God, there are people who think that's hazardous to a holy walk. Because I think it's part of the reason for the Roman Catholic tendencies Tom described last night, that the human mind, the carnal mind, simply cannot accept that God would justify sinners fully and freely on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Surely there must be something good in them that also provides the ground or buttresses the ground of their salvation. But if you think about that, that's folly. If Christ's righteousness is perfect, and that's the ground for my acceptance before God, if I want to blend my own righteousness with that, it doesn't buttress the ground, it breaks it down. It demolishes it. And yet, people have a hard time with justification by faith because they think it undermines holiness. Even today, there are people who try to explain away this promise of free forgiveness because they think it's a disincentive to holiness. And oddly enough, the people who hold a view like that usually fall into some kind of perfectionism, where they teach that it is possible, if you exert enough effort and exercise enough willpower, you can abstain from sin completely and attain a kind of perfection on your own. And you see, that turns John's message on its head, because anyone who thinks he's attained some degree of perfection is in the very situation John condemns in verse 8 of chapter 1, saying we have no sin. His message is clear. We sin. We all sin. We sin often, and we sin miserably, and we are to confess that to God. But it is possible, and it sometimes sadly happens, that a carnal mind gets hold of the truth of justification by faith and thinks if he holds to it lightly and doesn't really devote his heart to Christ, he can claim justification by faith and justify an unbroken continuance in sin. After all, if I do sin, and I'm going to sin even as a believer, and God forgives sin, then why not just give it up, give up the struggle, and sin as much as we can so that grace may abound? Paul anticipated that very argument in Romans 6, and he says it's an unthinkable position. Paul says, God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And here in our text, the Apostle John is saying the same thing. In fact, he says this truth of justification by faith ought to keep us from sin. Far from thinking that the freeness of God's grace would ever lead a redeemed person into sin, he says, John says, the principle of free forgiveness is the very doctrine that should keep us from sin. If you think free grace means license to sin, you need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The conscience rightly revolts at such an abuse of divine mercy, especially when we realize what an unthinkably cruel price Christ has paid for our sin. Shall we hate him because he was kind to us? Shall we curse him because he blesses us? What kind of monstrous culprit would use the goodness of God as an excuse to dishonor him? Would we crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame? No one who truly trusts him would ever treat his loving kindness with that kind of wicked contempt. The truth is that those of us who know Christ, who benefit so immeasurably from his pleading our case before the throne of God, we don't really need any nobler argument for holiness than the richness of his mercy towards us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is pleading our case before the Father's throne at this very moment. And if that doesn't move your heart with a passionate yearning to serve and honor him with your life, then you don't really believe it. Or else your heart is cold and dead, and that is the very sin you need to confess this day so that he can forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I hope you'll ponder these things carefully. Contemplate the amazing justice that provides forgiveness and cleansing. Let these truths penetrate your soul and set your heart ablaze with a zeal for his righteousness. Because if you think about it, the same righteousness that turns divine justice in our favor and gives us a right standing before the throne here and now, that's the righteousness that ought to be reflected in our lives. You ought to love it. It guarantees us a full eternity of unimaginable blessing, and there is no stronger argument for holiness than that. Let's pray. Lord, what a powerful truth this is, that Christ stands before your throne, even now, pleading our case, showing his wounds and naming us as his own. Despite our guilt, gaining us a full acquittal from the due penalty of our sin. Lord, we love you for the justice that's in the gospel and for the mercy that brought it about. May that be reflected in our words, in our behavior, in our very lives. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.